Okay, so tonight we are looking at the last bit of Exodus, which is dealing with the priestly garments, the ceremony of consecration, and the actual sacrifices themselves. So we begin in Exodus chapter 28. It's actually all of this is in chapter 28 and 29. And we have actually some videos tonight that we'll actually look at. And then after, I don't know exactly how it'll play out, but at least either in between them or after them is when I will give you some more specific information about them. But these were good videos that help you illustrate things and see it a little better, because as you're reading through it, some of it is so detailed that it's hard to maybe visualize it in your mind. And so having a video probably helps a lot, especially for people that think through not so auditory, but more visually. So, which I think is most people. So anyway, so we'll play these, and it actually reads the passage for us. So that's also good. So I won't have to read it afterwards, but I will make comments on them after we get through various portions of the video. So, we'll go ahead and start with that.
And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends. Of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be an hole in the top of it in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath upon the hem of it thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, Holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons, when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him.
So that one kind of went through the first part for you. I'm going to make a couple of comments on it before we go to the next video. Does that help you in visualize it?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
I had actually found these the pictures to this and had incorporated them into what I was teaching tonight. But Terry found a video and brought it to me and come to find out it's from the same people. But I didn't know they had videos because I never look for videos because I'm not a video person. She is. So she found them, so you can thank her. Just a few comments on the passage that they just read. These garments were for Aaron and the high priest and for his sons as priests. The wording when it says for glory and for honor, you notice you may have picked up on that when they said that you'll make these garments for glory and for beauty, actually, is what it says. The word glory means majesty and as a sign of wealth. So in other words, it was supposed to, in a way, almost speak of royalty. And this was an outward thing, something that other people would notice, in other words. Also, the word beauty meant honor in terms of recognition, rather beauty that would give recognition from people who see it. You see what I'm saying? In other words, it's not beauty just for beauty's sake. It's to elicit response out of the rest of Israel when they saw it. Do you see what I'm saying? So there would, in other words, these garments set them apart and made them unique from the rest of Israel, and they were intricately done, and they were supposed to be glorious and beautiful in order to depict the honor of the office that these people held, and to hold them in a form of recognition for it. Okay, so it was intended to set them apart. When it says that the artisans that put it together were filled with the spirit of wisdom, it means literally filled to maximum capacity with the Holy Spirit's enabling comprehension and dexterity and skill, experience and shrewdness. So what we just saw is probably a really dumbed down version of what it looked like. Okay, I mean, what these people did would have probably surpassed anything we could do today. Because it says they were filled to capacity with God's wisdom, his dexterity, and his skill in doing this. So that'd be pretty lofty, I would think. Also, it says that it was to consecrate, to show oneself as consecrated, holy, and set apart. That was the purpose for the garments. That he might minister. Now, the last part, when it says that he might minister to me, actually, the words "to me" are not in the original text at all. And in fact, it superimposes something into the text that may or may not even belong there. Technically speaking, it just said that they were to wear these garments that they might minister, period. Now, nothing in the original phrase designates who was being ministered to, if anyone. So in keeping with what we know with the priest and the work they did, if anything, they ministered on behalf of God to the people and on behalf of the people to God. In other words, they filled the position of a mediator. They represented God to the people and represented the people to God. And so that's probably what it means when it says they ministered. But to just say that they were ministering, that they might minister to me, those words "to me" don't even appear in the Hebrew. And it's a little misleading and a little limiting of the text. Also, as you saw, the breastplate is often what most people call the ephod. Really, the ephod is not what had the gemstones on it. The breastplate did. And that ephod was twice its length, doubled over, so that when it was sewed together, it made a pocket. And this was to be worn upon the chest of the priest, of the high priest, as representing his heart. It was with settings made of gold to secure the 12 precious and semi-precious stones, with a nave of one of each of the tribes. That pocket woven into the middle of the robe, it was for judgment, and it contained the Urim and the Thummim stones that were used for whenever they were determining God's will concerning judgment. So that pocket in the middle represented several things, but it was actually called the breastplate of judgment. But I want you to notice that the judgments of God were carried close to the heart of the one that represented God to the people. Remember, the high priest who became our high priest. So Jesus carried us in and upon his heart in the judgments of God concerning his people, right? It was in the middle of God's judgment, you see his love and his mercy, right? And so he kept it close to the priest, to the high priest's heart, as he went about doing his job. Also, as you remember, I want to make sure I got all of that. Yes, remember there were four rows of three, no order of the stones. There was no real order given, nor instructions as to what name went with what stone. I looked in vain in Scripture to find anything that would give a connection. I understand that on our handout, it shows a connection, but it's just because they had to put the name somewhere, you know. We don't actually know who was emerald, who was ruby, who was diamond. We don't have any way of knowing that. There are some possible indications in that the colors of certain of their banners might have corresponded to the color of their stone, but it might not have. There's nothing to tell us that. So we can't be too strong on that. I looked for a connection between those 12 stones and the stones that are in, if you go to the book of Revelation, that make up the foundations of the heavenly city. And there's not a connection there either, because the stones don't line up. They're not all the same stones. So what these stones represent, why they were used, I don't know, and God did not choose to tell us. So moving on, right? So don't try to superimpose on a text something that he's not going to tell us. So now, again, remember the blue cord. That blue cord connected everything. It was, remember, we saw that in the tabernacle, and we're seeing it now in the priest's clothes, that blue, if you had to use cloth to tie something to something else, it was blue. And that I don't think it was just because blue was God's favorite color. I think it was there to represent something. If you remember back in Numbers 15, verse 38 through 40, I'm sure you don't remember the actual text, but you probably remember what I'm about to say. In that passage, in Numbers 15, verse 38 through 40, we are told that the blue cord that was used to bind things together, at least in the one case where God had told men to weave it into their garments, it was intended to cause the men of Israel to remember God's commandments and to keep them. It was woven into the tassels of the men's garments, just like those pomegranates were on the bottom of the priest. Tassels were on the bottom of all male garments, and they were blue. And it was intended to remind the men of Israel of God's commands and to keep his commands. It was connected with memory. It was connected with remembering God, remembering his word, and keeping his word, okay? So more than likely, that's probably what it meant here as well. It had something to do with God's word and keeping it, more than likely. That is the only thing I could find connected to the color blue in all of Scripture that was, I mean, a real clear line. You could come up with all kinds of things, and other people do, and I used to, but I'm being more careful nowadays, and I don't want to be too dogmatic about stuff. But the one thing we do know in Scripture, the one thing it does connect blue with, is remembering God's commands to keep them. So we'll just go with that. Also, the high priest bore the judgment for all of it, of God's people. Go ahead, someone turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And when you get there, read verse 6 loud enough that everybody can hear you. Isaiah 53, read verse 6 if you would.
All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
So Jesus bore our iniquity. And that's exactly what the high priest was doing. They bore the judgment of all of Israel, for the judgment of God for all of Israel. He carried it around, not only on his on the breastplate of judgment, but on the shoulders. And remember what I tell you, what I show you, that the word the shoulders represented in Scripture.
Government.
Government and authority. Particularly authority. That, remember, the priests, they actually had to carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders because they were given authority from God to shoulder the responsibility of carrying the Ark of God's presence everywhere that they went, right? And remember, when they put it on the cart, that was not something that was acceptable before God, because God didn't call a thing, he called people. Amen? And they shouldered the responsibility. The Bible says that the government shall be upon his, talking about the Messiah's, shoulders, right? And the Lord, the Father God, laid upon Jesus Christ, upon his shoulders, the iniquities of every one of us. And we're going to see that laying on take place a lot tonight, okay? That the transfer, again, and I don't ever want this to get away from you, the connection that is constantly being made in the Old Testament, and we've seen it a lot in the New Testament before we even started looking at the book of Exodus. All last year we showed and we talked about how this oneness that we have with God, and that if it's true of Christ, it's true of us, because there's koinonia, there's a shared, it's not just a single life, it's a shared life, a shared experience, shared resources, right? And so that if Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies, then my hope goes with him, and I will one day join him there. That if Jesus Christ died, then I died. If Jesus Christ rose from the dead, then I rise with him. That every one of us are in the work of Christ as he did it. When he died, I was in Christ dying with him. That's the reason why when I'm baptized, it's a symbol of an outward, a dramatic reenactment of what really takes place in the spirit. That if one died for all were in him when he died. So that when the priest went in, the high priest went in once a year with the blood of atonement, all of Israel were in the priest and in the sacrifice. Now, I know they were outside. They never actually saw the inside of the tabernacle. But in reality, they were in the priest. And they were in the sacrifice that was being sacrificed. Oneness. Yes.
What were they actually doing?
They were praying.
The priest was inside.
They, I'm sorry?
These are the men.
Yes.
The men. They were praying.
You're talking about the high priest.
Well, the high priest was in there.
Yes, but all the rest of it, the priests didn't have any special role that day other than maybe, I don't remember whether or not they even participated in the offering itself. That may also have been done by the high priest that day. I'll have to look that up. We'll definitely get to that in Leviticus. But one way or the other than maybe participating in the offering of the sacrifice itself, the actual cutting up of the goat and all that, the priests themselves didn't have any special job more than anybody else in all of Israel. The priest and the people were all being represented in the high priest. It was the whole high priest show that day. When it came to the Day of Atonement, it was all on him. Just like on our literal day of not atonement, but on our day when Jesus died for our sins, the show was on the high priest entirely, Jesus, right?
Yes.
So on that day, the priest went in there, he was participating in the sacrifice, and he did all of the entrappings. We're actually going to watch a video on it in a minute. But all of Israel was on the outside praying. And one thing that you'll see that is a misnomer. We've taught it in here years ago. It was incorrect because it was just a misreading of Scripture. But when the high priest went into the holiest of holies, the most holy place, is the only time he did not have the bells on him. He was stripped down to nothing but a tunic when he went in there. And so there was no jingle, jingle, jingle going on when he was in. So the people had no idea if he was dead or not until he came out. Okay, so when he went in there and he offered the blood on the mercy seat, on the corners of the mercy seat, and sprinkled it on the ground before it, on the outside of that tabernacle, it was total silence. Nobody heard anything, and they were praying because if his sacrifice was not accepted before God, they were bearing their sins for another year. Right, so this was a big deal. Now during the rest of the year, he was tingling everywhere he went because he had those bells on him. That would have driven me crazy. But, you know, he was tinkling everywhere. But on that day, there was no tinkling going on. You didn't hear any bells whatsoever. It was taken off, and he only wore the white robe going in there. So, hopefully that answered your question. Now, let me read this last part before we watch another video. The ephod, as you already saw, was all of blue. The ephod was like a sleeveless kind of overcoat kind of thing. It really didn't even cover the whole body. It was just kind of like almost like an apron that covered the front and the back. And upon the hem was the pomegranates and bells, and they represented fruitfulness and being heard by God. Fruitfulness and being heard by God. And which is one of the reasons why it said that he had to have those bells on him, because if he stopped jingling, he was going to die. Because of the fact that it was important that this man who represented all of Israel to God and represented God to Israel, just like the man Jesus Christ did, if he was not in a position of being able to be heard by God, he was a dead man because he wasn't fulfilling his job. Okay? So this was a big deal. I mean, Jesus, one of the things that it reminded me of a song from Michael Card, so many things do that are deep and meaningful. He has a song that says he was heard. And it doesn't just talk about he was heard on the Day of Atonement for our justification, but he was heard the whole 30 years of his life, right? He was heard. So the bells and the pomegranate showed fruitfulness and that he was heard. The gold crown that you saw, that band around his head that said holiness unto the Lord, had a meaning of consecration for the Lord's use only. It is like a statement of jealous ownership. We belong to him alone. We're marked, we're branded, okay? And now the forehead also represented the thoughts of man. That's the reason why, remember, he told them to tie a phylactery. Remember that? Tie a phylactery. It was kind of like a pull-down thing, and you could read the law. Keep them before the between the frontlets of your eyes, right? In other words, keep your mind on my word, right? And so what was on the priest's mind 24 hours a day? Holiness unto the Lord, right? God, and that spoke of Jesus. Jesus didn't live did not just live holiness to the Lord. He embodied holiness to the Lord. He was devoted. He was consecrated. Everything I say, I don't say it, but I hear my Father say it. Everything I do not do unless I see my Father doing. He was holiness unto the Lord. Amen. And that's what that represented. So from the priest's position, it represents holiness unto the Lord. From the Lord, from God's position, it shows jealous possession of us. Our God is jealous of us. He wants all of us, not just some of us. He doesn't just want your actions. He wants your thoughts and your heart. Amen? Holiness to the Lord. Aaron was bearing the iniquity of the holy things set apart for God by the rest of Israel. You need to understand that as Israel, when they would bring these sacrifices to the priest, they had been handled by common hands, not by hands that had been consecrated and sanctified for the work of God. So even though the things that they were bringing to be holy, they were brought and handled by unholy hands. And so that's the reason why they were constantly offering sacrifices, not only for the people, but also they would have to consecrate and shed blood on the altar to sanctify the altar for the holy things being brought, because the holy things had been defiled by the hands that brought it. Are you following? And so that's the reason why these things were being offered all the time. So Aaron was bearing the iniquity, or the high priest was bearing the iniquity of even the holy things, because even the holy things were temporarily unholy by the unholy hands that brought it to them, right? He was bearing the iniquity of the holy things. He was set apart for the rest of Israel that they might be accepted before the Lord. That's why he bore it. He bore it so that the sacrifices that were brought by unholy hands might now be consecrated and accepted by God. He was the mediator. Amen. Are you seeing that? Does that make sense to you? Also, because they had been, they were dedicated for holy use, but they'd been handled by unholy hands. The priests also wore tunics with the sashes and the turbans for the same reason that Aaron did, and that was for beauty and for glory. They were set apart. We as priests unto God are able and are ourselves to carry ourselves with distinction as apart from the world. Remember those I told you those robes separated them from the rest of Israel. And by the very look of them, it gave them an appearance of dignity and honor and wealth that transcended those around them. Now you and I have been made priests unto our God, right? And in that way, we are consecrated and separated from the world. And when the world beholds our life of righteousness, that we are clothed with what the Bible calls the righteous acts of the saints, when we're clothed with that, we are as dignified and refined and consecrated unto the Lord in the eyes of the world as the priests were in the eyes of Israel. Okay? Yes, Terry?
The phrase, the beauty of righteousness.
Yes, and the beauty of holiness. That's right, absolutely. Yes.
And as such, when we're right before the Lord, that's why we can say we lift up holy hands.
That's right, amen. Amen. Absolutely, we lift up holy hands. They were rubbed down with oil, which is said to typify the Holy Spirit. And now they were consecrated and then sanctified. And those are two different words that mean two different things. Typically speaking, consecration really does just mean sanctified, but not in this place. Not in these verses, meaning in the verses that that were read for us in chapter 28. The word consecrated means to fill the hand. To fill the hand. As we will see when we look at the sacrifices, some of the sacrifice was put into the hands of the priest and they waved them before the Lord before they were placed on the altar to be burned. That's what their hands were filled with. They were consecrated. Okay? It means God filled their hand. Okay? Now, what does that mean for us? Well, consecrated for us means that we, our hands have been filled with gifts for ministry. In the same way the priest's hands were filled with essentially gifts for ministry on behalf of the people to God and on behalf of God to the people, as priests, you and I use the word priest very loosely because the Bible really only calls us priests in a handful of places, and almost every single place, if not every place, it is directly connected to our praise to God, not services like these. But in a manner of speaking, God fills our hand by giving us gifts, amen, that consecrates us and equips us for the work of the ministry. And we've spent time talking about that just recently on Sundays, haven't we? And now then also they were sanctified, which literally means set apart for sacred service. And that was all part and parcel of what they wore facilitated and represented what they did. Okay? Consecrated, beautified, glorified unto the work of the Lord. Now, we're going to watch at least one, if not two more videos before I go a little bit further in my explanation on the ceremony of consecration, and then the last part will be on the actual offerings. Yes, Terry?
Clarification for my own thought here, but according to what you were just describing, would it be accurate to say that the consecration is the act that makes you sanctified?
I really don't know. Okay. I can see where you're getting the question, but I don't think I understand it well enough to say that with any authority. I guess in a way you could say that, but we do know for a fact that later on the ceremony of consecration, which is what we'll go into next after watching these videos, the Bible tells us that God himself, and it's implied by God's glory, he himself sanctifies the priests. So you could loosely maybe say that includes by the things he put in their hand to minister, but I'm not exactly sure I could say that. Do you know what I'm saying? Does it make sense? I mean, yes, does God ultimately put in their hand the thing that is offered, and that is the thing that consecrate that? Yes, but specifically speaking, it says God himself in his glory is what consecrates them or separates them, sanctifies them for the work of the ministry. So that's the reason why I'm a little iffy on that. It's a good question, though. It's beyond my scope to tell you. You want something?
Yes, quick. The Urim and Thurim, what was the purpose of those?
Those
were something about judgment.
The Bible is very, very hush-mouthed as to exactly how those things were even used. But as far as we understand, they were used in order to make decisions for judgment concerning Israel. And evidently, the Urim and the Thurim, essentially Thummim, actually just represented a yes or no for yes or no questions. You weren't asking elaborate questions. You presented them in a way that the answer was either a yes or a no. And the Thummim and the Urim would represent those before the Lord. To what degree, how it was done, I honestly can't tell you. Because the scriptures just don't go into any detail. And to be honest with you, the interesting thing is that extra-biblical Jewish literature really doesn't go into much more detail either. I think that to a large degree, a lot of the Jewish people have no idea. But clearly it had to do with judgment. And we would know that for no other reason but because of the fact that it was housed in the pocket of the breastplate of judgment, right? Behind all of the names of the children of Israel, right, that were carried on the outside of that robe of that breastplate of righteousness, behind that, inside the pocket, was the Urim and the Thurim, the decisions or the judgments of God, and beyond that was the heart of representing God. So you had the heart of God, the judgments of God, and then the people of God. Does that make sense?
Yeah. All of that was included
in the little breastplate, that little pocket that was right on his chest that had the 12 stones. Okay? All that was there. And again, that was called the breastplate of judgment. Okay? Now, it's significant that Paul says concerning you and I that you and I are clothed with the breastplate of righteousness. Right? Because the judgment's already passed. And we have been justified and declared right because of the work of Christ.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord Jesus. So let's go ahead and go to the next video.
Excuse me. Does that mean clean to
CLE? Well, yes. Yeah, you can't be righteous without being clean.
That's what I thought. Okay.
One of the many titles given to Jesus Christ is that of the Great High Priest. To understand this messianic title, we first must understand the role and significance of the high priest in ancient times. During the Exodus, as the Israelites were camped at the base of Mount Sinai, the Lord desired that all his children be able to enter into his presence within the walls of the temple or tabernacle. However, because of their sinfulness in creating a golden calf, God instead had the high priest take the place of Israel, becoming the intercessory on their behalf. To help symbolize his important role as a mediator and as a type of Christ, each piece of the clothing of the high priest pointed to the Messiah. The high priest wore 8 holy garments. Of these, 4 were of the same type worn by all priests, and 4 were unique to the high priest. The 4 garments worn by all priests were, first, the priestly undergarments or breeches. These linen pants were made to cover the nakedness of the priests and covered them from the waist to the knees. Second was the priestly tunic or robe, which was likewise made of white linen, was seamless, and covered most of the body of the priest. Third was the priestly sash, made of white linen for the normal priest, and an embroidered sash made of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and white for the high priest, and was used as a type of belt around the tunic or robe. Fourth is the priestly turban, bonnet, or cap, which was a long strip of white linen wrapped around the head of the priest. The 4 golden garments worn by only the high priest were, first, the priestly blue robe, which was a sleeveless and seamless robe that was about a hand breadth shorter than the white full-length robe. On the bottom of the blue robe were alternating golden bells and pomegranate-shaped tassels made of blue, purple, and scarlet wool. Second was the ephod, a richly embroidered vest or apron with 2 onks engraved gemstones on the shoulders, on which were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. Third was the breastplate, which had 12 different stones in gold settings fastened to the breastplate, each engraved with 1 of the names of the tribes of Israel. The breastplate was folded in half to create a pocket where the Urim and Thummim was stored. The fabric for both the ephod and the breastplate were woven from golden thread, blue, purple, and scarlet wool, and white linen. The breastplate was fastened on the top by gold twisted chains attached to the 2 shoulder stones, and on the bottom by blue ribbons tied to the ephod. The last of the golden garments of the high priest was the crown, worn over the front of the turban and attached to the forehead by 2 blue ribbons. The crown being inscribed with the words, Holiness to the Lord. Each of the pieces of clothing, including their materials and colors, pointed to Jesus the Messiah, the great high priest. First, we'll discuss the 4 white linen vestments. White in the Bible represents purity, while the Hebrew word that was often used for linen means separation. Purity and separation from the world are both perfect symbols of the life of Christ. John, remembering the white seamless robe worn by the priests, tells us that at the cross, Jesus likewise wore a seamless robe. On the blue outer robe were attached alternating bells and pomegranate tassels. As the high priest would walk around, the bells would ring, reminding everyone around him that they were in the presence of the high priest, the representative of the Lord. The pomegranate in the scriptures represents fruitfulness, posterity, and prosperity, as there are literally hundreds of seeds in a single fruit. It is through the atonement of the Messiah that we all are made children of Christ and heirs of his kingdom. In the scriptures, the forehead represents what a person's thoughts dwell on, and therefore what he loves or desires.
For the same reason, the Mosaic high priest wore an engraved gold signet on his forehead that read, "Holiness to the Lord." This was a reminder that his thoughts should always be holy, with the result that his actions would follow suit. Perhaps the most significant and expensive part of the high priest's clothing was the ephod and the breastplate. According to the Bible, the stones on the two shoulders, engraved with the 12 tribes of Israel, were to represent that the high priest was to symbolically bear or carry Israel upon his shoulders at all times. The 12 stones on the breastplate, likewise, represented that he was to carry Israel against his heart. As Christ atoned in the Garden of Gethsemane and died on the cross of Calvary, he literally carried all of the world on his shoulders and against his heart. The blue robe, the ephod, and the breastplate were all made of linen and wool, and of the same five colors, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and white. Linen again represents separation from the world, while wool can be connected to the sheep that were used in so many of the temple sacrifices. Gold in the scriptures represents wealth, power, the celestial realm, and the divine. Blue represents all things heavenly, being the color of the sky. The priest's outer robe, being entirely blue, emphasized the fact that his authority was of heavenly origin, and his life was the typifying of God and Christ. The color purple represents royalty, power, wealth, and majesty. Producing purple dye in ancient times was extremely costly and difficult, meaning that only the wealthiest could afford to wear the color purple. It is interesting to note that Christ, according to Mark and John, was clothed in a purple robe by the soldiers before his crucifixion in an effort to mock him as the King of the Jews. The color scarlet, or red, represents sin, mortality, death, and resurrection. In the same account of the mocking soldiers, Matthew tells us that the robe was scarlet. In addition, the book of Revelation depicts Christ at his second coming wearing a robe dipped in blood, making it the color red. As we already mentioned, white represents purity and typifies the type of life that Christ lived. Just as the five colors were fully interwoven and united into one single piece of cloth, so too the attributes of Christ, typified by each of the colors, were combined into one to demonstrate the saving grace of Christ, the number five representing God's grace in the scriptures. Each attribute on its own is powerful, but only when they are all interwoven together is the true power of the atonement realized. The fact that the 12 precious stones representing Israel were fastened to the breastplate, which symbolizes the attributes of Christ, teaches us that we, as Israel, are each bound to Christ and made one with him because of his perfect life and infinite atonement. As Paul wrote, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need."
The ancient writings from the Old Testament book of Exodus tell us that God directed Moses to build a tabernacle so he could dwell among his people. Following specific instructions given by God, the tabernacle was completed at the center of the encampment. A cloud hovered over the tabernacle by day and a pillar of fire by night, showing God's presence. In addition to the construction details, God also gave commandments concerning the regular sacrifices and offerings to be made at the tabernacle. Among these commandments, the Lord set aside a special day each year when the high priest would make a sacrifice to atone for or cover the sins of the nation of Israel. This solemn day was called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, called in Hebrew Yom HaKippur, was considered to be the most holy day of the Hebrew calendar. It was the day when atonement was made for the sins of the priests, the people, and the cleansing of the tabernacle. Preparations began early in the day. Everything needed to be ready and at hand since this special ceremony was carried out by the high priest alone. On all other days, the high priest wore his full ceremonial dress made up of 8 separate pieces of clothing, which distinguished him from other priests. But on the Day of Atonement, he removed the decorative clothing and wore only the 4 white linen garments of a priest. This expression of humility further illustrated the fact that this day was different. When the high priest was ready to officiate, everyone, including the other priests, left the tabernacle and courtyard area. The people realized that for the whole nation of Israel to receive the benefits of the ceremony, it had to be performed through the ministry of their highest anointed individual and him alone. Although the people were not permitted to enter the tabernacle courtyard, they gathered at the gate to catch a glimpse of what was happening. There was a certain anticipation in the air on this Day of Atonement. It marked a new beginning for each person as past sins were forgiven through the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice. The Day of Atonement ceremony was carried out with care and precision. Each aspect was performed with the utmost reverence according to God's specific instructions. The washing of both the hands and feet, illustrating spiritual cleansing, was commanded by God. This physical and spiritual cleansing was repeated several times throughout the day. Once cleansed, the high priest went to the gate to receive the animals required for the sacrifices, a bullock, 2 goats, and a ram. These animals were special, carefully selected for their healthy and unblemished condition. While today it may seem a cruel concept to use a fine animal for a sacrifice, this is clearly what God prescribed and commanded. Blood sacrifices illustrated a key principle which God wanted his people to understand. He surely created these particular animals for this important purpose, and they glorified and pleased him in offering their lives for the life of the nation of Israel. 2 nearly identical sacrifice rituals were performed one after the other. The first was a bullock, to make atonement for the sins of the high priest and the priesthood. The second was one of the goats, to make atonement for the sins of the whole nation of Israel. Blood from the animal was caught in a copper bowl and set aside to be used for sprinkling and pouring in the ceremony. After the blood was collected, re-cleansing at the laver was required. The priest would then take hot coals from the brazen altar and place them on the incense altar in the holy place. The sweet aroma from the burning incense, representing the prayers of the nation of Israel, filled the air and rose upward as the high priest offered prayers to God. The high priest would have recited several selections from a collection of 18 ancient prayers, such as, "Hear our voice, O Lord, our God, and spare us, and show mercy upon us, and accept in mercy and in grace our prayer. For thou art a God who hearest prayer and supplication. Let us not return empty, O our King, from before thy face. For thou, Lord, in mercy, hearest the prayers of thy people Israel. Blessed by the Lord who heareth prayer. Hearing the high priest praying, the people would join their hearts in prayer, asking God to forgive their sins and accept the atonement sacrifice. Forgive us, our Father, for we have sinned. Pardon us, our King, for we have transgressed. For thou pardonest and forgivest. Blessed by the gracious Lord who multiplieth forgiveness. After cleansing again at the laver, the most critical part of the ceremony began. Utilizing the blood caught in the copper bowl, the high priest entered the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the chamber of the tabernacle where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled. Entering this area during the ceremony was a fearsome responsibility. Inside the Holy of Holies, the high priest sprinkled the blood upward once on the mercy seat and then seven times before the Ark of the Covenant. He then left the Holy of Holies by backing out, never turning around and never looking directly at the Ark or the mercy seat. Since the high priest had removed his garments with the bells, the people waited anxiously outside, not knowing whether the sacrifice was accepted or even if the high priest was still alive. When he finally emerged into the outer court, the people would have undoubtedly rejoiced to see him. After re-cleansing at the laver, the high priest entered the holy place and sprinkled the blood upward once onto the curtain or veil that separated the chambers, and then seven times on the ground before it. The high priest would then exit the holy place and re-cleanse at the laver. After combining the blood of the bullock and goat, he sprinkled the blood on the horns of them. The next stage of the ceremony was designed to illustrate how God viewed the sins of the nation now that the sacrifice had been accepted. By placing his hands on the head of the living goat, the high priest would impute or transfer the sins of the nation to the goat. The goat, bearing the sin and the judgment of the nation, was then led out of the camp into the wilderness. And it was customary for the people to jeer at the goat as it was led away. In fact, the term scapegoat comes from this ancient ritual.
The principle behind Israel's sacrificial system is found in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, which states, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul." With this in mind, consider that the way to come to God, as illustrated through the Day of Atonement, was twofold. First, it was by substitution, where the animals bore the sins of each individual. Then, those animals were then sacrificed here at the brazen altar, and their blood served as an atonement or a covering for sins. For centuries, this was the yearly ritual of ancient Israel. Yet God spoke of the Messiah who would one day come and put an end to all these rituals and blood sacrifices. Revealing that the Messiah would be a substitute, the prophet Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah also said that the Messiah was to be a sacrifice. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Ancient Israel longed for the fulfillment of these words of Isaiah. Then it happened. A child was born to a Jewish maiden in the town of Bethlehem in Judea. This child fulfilled Israel's expectation as foretold by the prophets. One day, as a young man, he approached the banks of the Jordan River, where a son of a Hebrew priest was baptizing. His Hebrew name was Yohanan ben Zechariah. This forerunner of the Messiah came to be known as John the Baptizer. When John saw him, he said these words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." His statement declared that this person was the fulfillment of the Passover and the Day of Atonement.
On for the world to be good, for people to live in peace, act with love and justice.
Oops, that skipped ahead.
That was that one video ends obviously very abruptly, and I just didn't realize I was going to go right into the next one that quickly. So let me go ahead and give some comments and give you some understanding about the sacrifice themselves, and then we'll watch the last video. Okay. Now, I'm not going to read the passage, but it is found in Exodus 29, verse 1 through 18. And verses 1 through 3 talks about the materials of the sacrifice. And that was one young bull and two rams without blemish. The ceremony for consecration required animals intended for sacrifice. Consecration could not happen without the shedding of sacrificial blood. It also included unleavened bread, unleavened cakes. The ceremony for consecration required that bread, which represented fellowship with God. Consecration could not and cannot happen without true fellowship with God. To say that a person has been consecrated and set apart for the purposes of God without having any fellowship with Him, of course, is ridiculous. And that's even more pertinent in our day because it's put out that way in many respects. It's not taught necessarily. It's illustrated that people can live the way they want to live and still have fellowship with God. And that's completely contrary to Scripture in every single way. You couldn't get more contrary to Scripture than that statement. There is no consecration to God without fellowship with Him. And vice versa. There's no fellowship without consecration. And the last thing that is brought is unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And all of this was to be brought in one basket, of course, except for the animals. Again, I'll say it again. There was one young bull, two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, all brought in a basket. Now, these were for the consecration for Aaron and his sons. That's in verses 4 through 9.
We have to know these, sir, all of this.
No, I'm not giving you a test.
Okay, I just wanted to know whether we should be writing it all down.
No, I'm
okay.
Just informing you of what it says. In verses 4 through 9, Aaron and his sons, they were to be washed with water at the door of the tabernacle. They put on their priestly clothes on them, and they anointed the high priest specifically with oil. Whatever happened to the sons typically happened to Aaron, but not everything that happened to Aaron happened to the sons because he was high priest, right? And at the very end of this, you'll see that there was a 7-day consecration that took place anytime a high priest passed away and one of the sons were to take the high priest's place. They had to go through 7 days of consecration to become high priest, all right? But right now, we're not going to get into that. Now, the sacrifices were a sin offering. Let me just say this much. There was a sin offering, a burn offering, a heave offering, and a wave offering. Now, there's more offerings than that, and we'll get in that the book of Leviticus. But those are the offerings that we deal with here. The sin offering is covered in verse 10 through 14, and it was by offering one bull. Aaron and his sons would lay hands on the bull and press down upon it hard, confessing their sins. Now you need to understand that when it talks about laying the hands on the goat or on the bull, it wasn't just touching it. They pressed on it hard. The purpose of it was to insinuate or to illustrate laying a burden on the animal, because this symbolically they were laying the burden of their sin on this animal. So thus the pressing down on the animal when they did it, right? And they confessed their sins as they were pressing down hard on the animal. It was symbolic of laying the burden of their sins on the beast. They would kill the bull and take the blood with, now this was for the initial one that was setting up Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. Most of this was done by Moses for them and to them, okay? But in the future, it'd be done by priests. Moses took the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar and poured the rest beside the base of the altar. This was the sanctifying of the altar itself. The altar needed to be sanctified, right? The fat that covered the entrails or the inside organs, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them were all to be burnt on the altar. The flesh of the bull its skin and its excrement were all to be burned outside of the camp, and this was the sin offering, all of that together. What was burnt outside the camp and what was burnt on the altar together were considered the sin offering. Now, it was offered to atone. Sin offerings were ultimately offered and later offered to atone for non-malicious sins. I use the word non-malicious because they use the word unintentional, which I don't like because sin is intentional. What it means by unintentional, it means it was not a malicious sin. It was not a defiant in the face, I'm against you, God, kind of sin. Okay, but if you sin, you don't sin by accident. You knew it was wrong. That's what made it sin, right? So it was a sin offering. The size of the animal depended on the type of sin and the ability of the person offering it. Not everybody could offer a bull because bulls would have cost more than goats or something like that. Sometimes, if the whole community had sinned, this was done as a community effort. A good example would have been if this existed, if this sacrificial system had existed before Moses had gone up on the mountain and he came down and all the people were worshiping a calf, that would have been a communal sin and that would have been a communal sin offering. Are you following? Because everybody was participating in it. Also, only in a few special cases could the offering, the remaining part of the offering that wasn't offered up, could not be eaten by the priest. But in most cases, it could be. The parts that were left were able to be eaten by the priest. Only in certain cases, special cases, that would be forbidden. But in most cases, it was eaten by the priest, the parts that were not offered. Now, there's also, in verses 15 through 18, a burnt offering that was offered. That's different than a sin offering. Now, don't get too worried about not being able to retain all of this, because when we get into the book of Leviticus, you're going to become very familiar with these offerings, okay? But I'm just telling you now, because they all took place in this ceremony that we read about, at the consecration of the priests and the setting up the priesthood, this was done, okay? So in verses 15 through 18, it talks about the burnt offering, which was one ram. Now, again, they would place their hands hard, pressing down on the ram like before, and kill the ram and sprinkle the blood around the base of the altar, and then cut the ram into pieces, wash the organs and legs, and put them all together with the head to be burnt on the offering. The reason why this was called a burnt offering, in some places it was called a whole burnt offering, is because the whole thing was burnt. Are you following? The sin offering, things were burnt, but everything was burnt, right? With this thing, everything was burnt. It was the most common offering of all of Israel, ever. It is an acknowledgement, of our guilt, the guilt of our sin before God. It represents a complete submission to God's will. It expresses a desire for communion with God. Now that we've been separated through sin, we are showing a submission, a complete and total submission. Thus, the whole animal is being offered. A complete and total submission to God and a desire for communion once again with Him. The burnt offering could be of cattle, sheep, goats, even birds, depending on the offerer's ability. Aren't you glad that God didn't hold it off from people that didn't have the money to bring a bull, right? If all you could afford is two turtle doves, bring that. God would accept it. Amen. Thank you, Lord. There was also the ordination, which was what the word consecration here meant in verse 19. I think it was through, I don't know, I think it may be 19 all the way down to where it deals with the peace offering, but I can't remember, I didn't write that down. But the consecration or the ordination, remember I told you there were two rams that were brought. The first one they used for the burnt offering, the other one was called the consecration ram, or the ram they used for the ordination of the priest. Again, they pressed their hands down hard on this animal like before, and they would kill the ram, and they would place the blood on the tips of the right ear, the right thumb and the right big toe of not only Aaron, but also the priests. and then they would sprinkle the rest of the on and around the altar, and then take the blood from the altar. Once it was put on the altar, take some blood from the altar together with the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon them and their garments. It was that was the way that they consecrated them for the work of the tabernacle. All right. Now, it also mentions a heave offering, a wave offering, and a peace offering. The wave, now, they would take the ram's fat, the fat of the tail, the fat that covers the organs, and the fatty lobe of the liver with the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder. All of that. I'll read it again. The fat from that covered the organs, the fat of the tail, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, the two kidneys with their fat, and the right shoulder. All of these would be placed in the hands of the priest, and they would wave them before the Lord. This is where they were being consecrated. Remember, the word consecrated means to put into the hand. Are you following? Is everybody connecting or no? Okay, that was placed into their hand, and they would wave it before the Lord in consecration. And all of this was burned together on the altar, representing complete devotion to God. The leg of the heave offering, which had been lifted up before the Lord, together with the breast of the consecration ram, was waved before the Lord, and both were given to the priest as food to consume and eat internally. In other words, they were taking it into themselves. Again, this was symbolic of taking in the sacrifice into themselves. In the future, when the Israelites would bring a peace offering to the Lord and heave it up to an offering to the priest for sacrifice, the heaving itself was offering it to the Lord through the priest, and the consuming of it on the altar was the peace offering to the Lord. So in lifting it up to the priest, it was considered a heave offering. As it was burnt on the offering, on the altar, it was considered a peace offering. So now, we're going to look at what a peace offering is. Peace offering is not real straightforward. And again, please don't feel, oh my gosh, I'm not going to remember all this. It's okay. You're not supposed to. We'll go over this again when we get to the book of Leviticus. I'm just introducing it to you because it's in this chapter. All right? Peace offering is really not an offering. It's a category of offerings, okay? More than one thing was caught in the category of a peace offering. It would include the thanksgiving offering, the free will offering, and offerings made after a vow had been fulfilled. You'll see, in fact, that last one is illustrated in the New Testament through Paul. In Acts 21, verse 26, Paul was coming back to Jerusalem, and he was warned by the council that of elders that that the Jews had been paying attention to him, and that they had accused him of telling people to ignore Moses and to defy the law and all that. And he said, so we're giving you counsel that you should go with these other brothers that we have who had just fulfilled an Israel vow. What the vow was, I don't know. It may have been a vow of consecration. It may have been a vow, a Nazirite vow. It may have been any number of vows, but it was some type of a vow. And they wanted him to go with them and offer the customary sacrifice that went with a vow, at the close of a vow. That was a peace offering, okay? And so he went and he did that, and the reason why he participated in this was to shut up the Jews so that they would not think that he was against Moses' law, okay? But you can see that written in Acts 21, verse 26, and all he's doing in Acts 21, verse 26 is what Numbers chapter 6, verse 13 through 14 show you about the peace offering. In other words, again, I told you the peace offering is a category of offerings, one of which was what Paul was doing there, and that was an offering that was given to God at the fulfillment of a vow. When you were done fulfilling your vow, you would give this offering. It was also given as a thanksgiving offering or as a free will offering. This particular offering, this peace offering, has got nothing to do with sin. It represents thanks and gratitude to God. A representative portion is burnt on the altar. A portion is given to the priest for them to eat, and the rest is eaten by the Israelite who makes the offering. So everybody partakes of this. God partakes of it by the smoke rising upward to God. The priest partakes of it by eating it in the holy place, and the Israelite partakes of it, the part that was set apart for them. In other words, all of it was made one with them. By eating it, taking internally, it became one with them. This offering of peace before God was something everybody participated in. Okay? Now, the 7 days of consecration for the priesthood is outlined in that chapter, verse 29 through 37. And what would wind up happening was 2 1-year-old lambs were offered every single day, one in the morning and one in the evening. With the first was brought 2.2 liters of flour mixed with 4 cups of pressed oil and 4 cups of wine as a drink offering. By the way, if you want to know a little bit about some of these things, crop up in the New Testament, and if you study in the Old, they have meaning because you know what they mean. Paul talks about his own life being poured out as a drink offering in Philippians 2:17. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the drink offering we're talking about right here and is illustrated in the book of Leviticus. The second lamb was offered with a grain offering and a drink offering. One was offered in the morning, one was offered in the evening. And these were offered continually at the door of the tabernacle where God would meet and speak with them. God would sanctify the tabernacle with his glory. God would also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests. And it says that he did these things so that Israel would know that the Lord their God was dwelling among them. He did all these things to make Israel aware that God was dwelling among them. Now, we're going to watch this last video that does another type of illustration of the sacrifices and why they were given and stuff like that. And it's there's some things I don't completely agree with in it, but it's very well done, and I think it helps illustrate some things again. So I'll play that for you.
This, but there's a problem. Something compels us humans to constantly wreak havoc and destruction instead, and we call this evil.
And from the Bible's point of view, evil ruins things in at least 2 ways. There's a direct effect of our evil, like when someone steals from another person, they've created injustice.
Therefore, they owe something to make it right.
But there's another indirect effect of evil, because they've also ruined the environment of the relationship, creating a lack of trust, there's emotional damage. It's like vandalism, and they need to make that right, too.
Now, many people believe, hey, God is good, he should be the one to just get rid of all the evil in the world.
But let's be honest, I mean, the evil that I see everywhere out there, it's the same evil that's inside of me. We have all contributed, and we keep doing it.
And so this kind of puts us in a bind. If God's going to rid the world of evil, he'll have to get rid of us.
And this is what's so remarkable about the story of the Bible. This God is so good that not only is he going to rid the world of evil, he's going to do it without destroying humanity.
So how is he going to do that?
Well, early in the story of the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which, I know, it seems weird to us, but for the Israelites, it's a very powerful symbol of God's justice and of his grace. So remember, I'm a contributor to the evil that's in the world. I should be removed. But God is allowing this animal's life to be a substitute. It's symbolically dying in my place. And the biblical word for this is atonement, which means to cover over someone's death. But there's a second part to this ritual. Remember, evil also causes this relational vandalism. And in the Bible, this idea is described as polluting or defiling the land and making it unclean. So the priest would symbolically wash away the vandalism by sprinkling the animal's blood in different parts of the temple.
So the animal's blood is cleaning things?
Well, remember, this is a symbol, and it's a symbol that we're not used to. The blood represents life. And the sprinkling of the blood is this representation of how God is cleaning away these indirect consequences of evil in their community. In the Bible, this process is called purification. And so the temple and the land now become a clean space where God and his people can live together in peace.
So this ritual makes things right between Israel and God.
And more than that, the Israelites experience God's love and his grace through these symbols. And by being forgiven, ideally, this would compel them to become people of love and grace too.
Right, that's the ideal, but it wasn't always happening.
Right. So the prophet Isaiah, for example, he talks a lot about this. He opens his book by saying that the continual sacrifices of the Israelites had become meaningless because they were also allowing great evil in their midst, ignoring the poor and the oppressed. Even the Israelite kings were distorting justice. But Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new king from the line of David would come and deal with evil, but in a surprising way. The king would become a servant. And not just serve, but also suffer and die for the evil committed by his own people. And his life would be offered as a sacrifice.
This is the promise Jesus believed he was fulfilling. He's the King of Israel suffering and dying on the cross.
In fact, Jesus himself used Isaiah's words when he said that he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that word ransom refers to a sacrifice of atonement. And so all over the New Testament, we hear about how Jesus' death was an atoning sacrifice for us. It covered the debt that humans owe God for contributing to all of the evil and death in this world. But the New Testament authors also talk about Jesus' death as providing purification. And so we hear about Jesus' blood as a symbol of his life, having this ability to wash away the vandalism that evil has caused in us and around us, so we can now live at peace with God.
So that's the meaning behind Jesus' death. But there's more to the story.
Yeah, the New Testament makes this powerful claim that Jesus' death was not final. He rose from the dead. And so he's the sacrifice who broke the power of death and evil, which means that he lives on to offer his life to anyone who will accept it. He is the perfect sacrifice to which all the previous sacrifices were pointing all along.
So because of Jesus, the early Christians stopped participating in the ritual of animal sacrifice.
But they were given new rituals. There are two that Jesus taught his followers to perform. The first is called baptism. Just as Jesus died, so going into the water becomes this personal connection you now have to his death. And in coming out of the water, you, so to speak, come back to life with Jesus. So baptism is the sacred ritual that joins your story to Jesus' death and his resurrection. The second ritual is called the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of Jesus' last meal with his disciples, and he used bread and wine to portray his coming death as a sacrifice. And so now, followers of Jesus, they take the bread and the cup regularly to remember and to participate in the power of Jesus' death and in his life.
So these rituals, they remind us of God's love and encourage us to live a life of love and grace.
But they do more than that. They connect us to a new life source. The very power that brought Jesus back from the dead is the same power that can deal with the evil in our own lives and transform us into people who lead lives of love and peace.
So there you have some videos that might help illustrate these two chapters. Can you turn that light on for me, please?
Yes.
I understand that some of this was kind of like gone through relatively quickly because it is an awful lot of information. But I did not feel like we need to spend a lot of time with the offerings because we are going to do that of necessity in the book of Leviticus. So, you become abundantly familiar with them there. But enough was given to you tonight to get an idea of what was offered. And that when the priests were, this was the beginning right here. This was the first initial stage of debuting priests. They never had them before, right? And like that video brought up earlier, God wanted to deal directly with his people, but his people wouldn't do that. And so he established the priesthood to be an intermediary between God and man. And of course, God knew that was going to happen. None of this caught God by surprise, and because he had already intended to Jesus to be the ultimate intercessor, the ultimate mediator between God and man. So I mean, God kind of knowing the future gives you a wonderful perspective of things. Roll the dice in the way you want to go out without taking people's free will away, because how people are going to respond. So God did what he did, knowing he was going to get the reaction he did, so he could set up the priesthood, so he could illustrate what Christ was going to have to do on our behalf. All of that without taking our free will away, because God's just that smart, right? And amazing. So anyway, seeing that he had set these men apart for this very special task, and that was a high priest, and they were priests, and they all ministered on behalf of the people to God and on behalf of God to the people, the two roles were different. The high priest carried more responsibility. You could even see it in the illustration. I like the way they separated it for you to make it a little clearer that the high priest wore all the clothes of the high that the priest wore, but they even wore more than that, right? And those things that he wore that was more than the regular priest are the things that specifically fitted him for being a mediator between God and man concerning the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. So all of those things put together. One other thing I would like to add was, and I thought it was pretty interesting, it dawned on me as I was watching the video even with you, was that when you look at the interweaving of all of the colors that were used in the garment, when you got to the pomegranate, it was missing gold. It didn't have gold in it. And that makes so much sense because Jesus said, I am the vine, but you are the branches. The only way that we are significantly different is that we're the only ones bearing fruit. God doesn't bear fruit. We do. That is the way in which we are significantly human and have nothing that's not divine. It comes from the divine, but God doesn't bear fruit. We bear fruit. And that's the reason why, at least one of the reasons why, it's missing gold thread in the pomegranates, right? Now, it's still got the royalty, it's still got the blue, it's still got the red, but it does not have the gold in the pomegranate.
It doesn't have the linen.
I didn't see the white in it either. I'll have to go back and double check that, but I was thinking that even before you said it, yeah, which is interesting. But it all points to the fact that that's the one thing that we do that's radically separate than the Godhead, because we bear fruit, he does not. Amen? So and it's also a way in which we play a feminine role in our relationship with him. Isn't that right? We are the ones that bear the fruit, right? We're the ones that give the offspring, so to speak. He's the carrier of the seed and the carrier of the nature, but we bear the fruit. So I thought that was kind of interesting. So, and God doesn't miss a beat when it comes to all that. It's just that often we don't always pick up on it. Not on all of it, anyway. So, any thoughts that you might have in closing? Because this is the end of the book of Exodus tonight. Yes, ma'am.
What happens to the scapegoat?
Scapegoat is released out into the wilderness on its own, and it dies separated from God's people. It goes out bearing the guilt and the iniquity of God's people, separated.
So in other words, it does die.
Oh yeah, eventually, because it's out there on its own. It has no way of, a goat doesn't have any way of protecting itself. It will die, especially in the wilderness alone. So, the whole point of it being, that is, see, it took several different symbolisms to depict all that Christ did. Because you have the sacrifice. The altar of sacrifice was actually inside that sacred area that belonged to the priest area, right? It was outside the tabernacle, but it was inside that whole, you know, gated area, right? But Jesus died outside of the city, apart from God's people. And we needed another goat to represent that because the other one that died was inside, right? So we had to have two to represent all that Jesus did. So when Jesus was sacrificed, he was sacrificed outside of Jerusalem, apart from the people of God. And then that way he bore the iniquity of Israel as the scapegoat. So he was not only the one dying there before the tabernacle, he was also the scapegoat that died separate from God's people. So you had to have both to illustrate what the one man, Jesus Christ, did for us. Yes, uh-huh.
Is there kind of saying it, but I'm still not getting it all. The difference between the one that died and the one that's the scapegoat.
Mm-hmm.
The meanings of those, what one did that the other one didn't, what the other one did that the other one didn't.
The one that was on the inside, the blood was necessary to be applied to those things that represent our relationship with God in the most holy place. It was sprinkled before the mercy seat, which we now know doesn't mean mercy and doesn't mean seat. It means the propitiation, the expiation, the thing that makes the wrong, that rights the wrong, right? It's sprinkled, it's a drop of blood is placed on that mercy seat, on that propitiation that makes it, that expiates our, makes wrong our right, and it is put on the floor in front of that the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is, by the way, where all of our symbolisms of rebellion were. The Aaron's rod and all that was down there on the ground in front of the Ark of the Covenant. So that blood was necessary to, we needed some blood to take with us in there of the sacrifice. The scapegoat went out alone and there was no blood being shed. He wasn't killed by anybody. So the one had to continue living, bearing our guilt until he died, apart from God's people. There's no way to symbolize apart from God's people in that area there, because he was not only representative of the people, but he was right there in front of the people. So you had to have two goats to symbolize the fullness of what was taking place. Jesus' blood was shed, but when the real thing happened, it all happened, if you pardon the expression, in one goat, in the one lamb, Jesus Christ. But symbolically in the Old Testament, it took two goats, two lambs, to represent what was happening in the one man. One was set apart away from the people, no longer considered one with the people of God because they bore their iniquity, right? You remember in the Old Testament, there are some sins that a person could commit, and God says that they would die and there was no sacrifice for them and they would bear their own guilt, right? Well, Jesus bore, and those people were killed outside of the camp. You would drag them out and stone them to death outside of the camp. They had no part with God's people. They couldn't offer a sacrifice because the sacrifice died in their place that showed that they were part of God's people. And this sin separated them from God's people. A high-handed sin, there was no sacrifice for it. You died. That's all. And you bore your own guilt separate from God's people because you were no longer part of God's people. Okay? So in that way, Jesus symbolized that by being, he did not just, we're not just talking about someone who took on or bore the sin symbolically. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become. I'm glad that it wasn't symbolic, because otherwise my righteousness is just symbolic. It isn't real. But because it was real, Jesus had to be separated from God's people. And so the type of Christ, the goat, had to be separated from God's people. So, and that one, the shedding of blood, was not brought into God's people to atone for the sacrifice. Remember, when Jesus actually did it, no blood was brought back into Jerusalem. It just all was outside of the city, right? But there's no way to do that under the old covenant because all of the symbolism was in the middle of God's people and it took people to do it. You had to handle the blood.
Yeah.
It wasn't going to carry itself in there, right? So that's the reason why they were separate. Does that answer your question anyway or no?
Kind of. It's detailed.
It is detailed.
But in taking in what you're saying, it also shows, I'm guessing, that even the high-handed sin, so to speak, for which there was no atonement,
that's right,
before, were covered in Jesus.
Absolutely. Because under the old covenant, a person might take the name of the Lord in vain, but they could not blaspheme against the name of the Lord. That would have been a high-handed sin, and they would have died and bore their guilt outside of the congregation of the people of God. Jesus said, under the new covenant, he said, every sin and every blasphemy that man may utter with his mouth, even up unto blaspheming God and the Son, it will be forgiven them. Only the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, not in this life or in the life to come. Right? So yeah, there are things that are, everything is covered. Even things that were not covered back then. Absolutely. Because you're dealing with a much more pure and better sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. It's not that these were just a symbol at best, right? So, yes. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Okay. Just trying to get it straight in my mind.
Mm-hmm.
This particular sacrifice that we're talking about here,
mm-hmm,
is the Day of Atonement, correct?
The one that we were dealing with in this particular chapter was not the Day of Atonement. This was the consecration of the priests.
Okay.
Okay.
With all the other offerings, drink offering, well, so on, so mm-hmm. on.
Yeah.
Does the high priest go into the Holy of Holies?
No.
With
No.
Only enters
once a year. Yes, with the blood of the sacrifice, yes, absolutely. No, you're right, and that's a good question, a refining question I didn't specifically point out, but yes. The only reason why we even mentioned the other ones, especially through the videos, was just to illustrate the sacrificial system and what it was doing from beginning to end.
Yeah, but as I, you know, go to the different offering,
mm-hmm.
that's what...
Yeah,
just...
the ones that we saw in this chapter were for sanctifying the initial sanctification of the altar itself, because at this point, up to this point, nothing had been done anything on the altar yet. All this was the beginning of, right? So that very first offering, the burnt offering that they gave at the beginning, the very first one that's mentioned in chapter 28, chapter 29, that very, very first one was to consecrate the altar itself for future sacrifices, right? Then one was given for the sanctification and consecration of the priests into the priesthood, okay? So none of these sacrifices we read now, even though some of those are the same ones that are used for Israel later, like the burnt offering and the peace offering and the heave offering and the wave offering, all those are used for Israel later. These two chapters were only for the jump starting of the sacrificial system and the inauguration or the ordination of the priests into their office. Okay? This did not represent the Day of Atonement. That would have literally been 1 year after the start date. This was the start date. Okay? Yeah, go ahead.
Just a thought when you were talking about they couldn't bring Jesus' blood into the temple.
Mm-hmm.
But God did it.
Well, Jesus himself did it.
Yeah, but then the proof was God tore the...
Or
the
curtain.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So
it was done. Yes. Yeah, there's no question it was done. Remember, the Bible says that in Hebrews that the heavenly things, of which these earthly things are just a pattern, had to be sanctified with better things than the blood of bulls and goats. So what is that saying in a roundabout way? That the heavenly utensils that had to do with our worship and our consecration and our dedication towards God, those things had to be sanctified with the literal blood of Jesus Christ. That was brought there. For all intents and purposes, from what we can see in Scripture, Jesus' blood literally, not figuratively, literally, was placed on a real mercy seat or propitiation covering lid in heaven. For us, once for all. Okay? The heavenly things were sanctified with better things than the blood of bulls and goats of the old covenant. So, yes, literally, it was. When that literally took place, of course, I don't know. It may have been moments after he said it is finished. That I don't know. The Bible says, of course, we know when Mary and the others, not just Mary, but later when the other women saw him, they all sought to touch him, and he fell at his feet. He's like, you know, don't touch me. I haven't gone to my father yet. So that tells me that it's very possible the blood literally was not placed on that altar until after all that, after his resurrection. Because he says, I haven't been there. Well, that means he hadn't been there yet. I mean, I don't know how many ways to interpret that. So all we do know is that one way or the other, and whatever day it was necessary, it got there, right? We're more than covered. We're redeemed. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. So, other thoughts. Did you have something a minute ago, Pam, when you deferred to her? You?
I had something just when people say, I brought it under the blood, or I'll pray and bring it under the blood.
Mm-hmm.
Can you just briefly?
It's just a turn of phrase. It just essentially means, you know, that I've allowed the blood of Jesus Christ to cover whatever it was, you know what I mean? And there were days back in the days when there was a lot of the deliverance ministries going on. They would plead the blood. And all it meant was they were appealing to the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with the words, though you really won't find them anywhere in the Bible. The Bible does tell us that we overcame him by what in the future, looking back on today, that we overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, by not living our loving our lives to the death. So pleading the blood is not necessarily a bad phrase at all. And I know you're not saying it was.
No.
It's not a bad phrase at all, but you won't really find it in Scripture. But that doesn't make it not valid. It's just you don't hear it so much anymore. We've kind of moved on to other phraseologies, and that's okay as well. But as long as we don't divorce ourselves from the recognition that the blood is paramount. Absolutely. Which is, a few weeks ago, I said, you know, I would like us to sing more songs that talk about the blood because, you know, even as a church, we've not really gotten away from the blood by any means, but we haven't talked as much about it. And we haven't, and I don't know that it's always necessary to talk about it all the time, but I think there are times when the Holy Spirit, being led by the Father, you know, leads us to have seasons where we focus on certain things because we've become less familiar with them and we need to be bring it back to our freshness of our heart and our mind. And I feel like right now one of those things is the blood of Jesus Christ, thus some of the songs we've been singing. So very, very important. The blood just can't be overstated. So you look like you have something in your head.
I do. Well, go ahead. Stop, but it's just side notes. The turban that they wore, I mean, everything was so symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
The turban, the word for turban, a part of the word is ashes.
Mm-hmm.
And it brought me to Isaiah 61.
Mm-hmm.
He gives us beauty for ashes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I just think that is so appropriate. But the sash also, you know, you don't recognize the symbolism of it, but the sash in Isaiah 11:5, it says the righteousness shall be his righteousness shall be the belt of his loins,
mm-hmm.
and faithfulness the belt of his waist.
Yeah,
it's the sash,
and it's symbolized similar in the New Testament as well.
Yeah, and then but in Jeremiah 13:1-11 is worth reading because it is very good. It's very good.
Okay.
This is a
side note. Go ahead, just say it.
No.
Oh,
no.
Those were, okay.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts? No? Well, Exodus holds a lot of stuff, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And a lot of the things that began, that happened in Exodus are the things that were fulfilled in the New Covenant. So, I mean, after you get through Exodus and Leviticus, a lot of the rest of the Old Testament is living out what those things illustrated, okay? So it literally gives meaning to the rest of the story. So that's the reason why they're so bulky and there's so much to it and there's so much depth of meaning that it really you couldn't possibly reach the depth of them in any, even in a series. It's being impossible. But enough, I think we covered enough that we get an appreciation and immediate understanding of how it applies to us in the New Covenant. Enough to get a good running start. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Yeah, one more thing. Go ahead.
I